would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of John, chapter 10. The Gospel of John in chapter 10. This morning we're going to look at three verses together. We're going to look at John 10, verse 16 to verse 18. The Gospel of John, chapter 10, we'll look at verse 16 to verse 18. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word together. We do this as a show of respect and gratitude for the fact that God has given us His written word. John 10, beginning at verse 16, listen and hear God's word. "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Let's pray. Amen. Our Father, we cannot come to you too much. We come now at this particular moment to ask that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and minds to understand what your word says, what it means, how it applies to us. We know that you do not change, the meaning of your word does not change, but there are varieties of applications. So we now ask that you would do the work in each of our hearts individually and also collectively as your body in ways that bring you the most glory and you the most honor. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We continue in the midst of this particular chapter, and in the midst of this chapter, Jesus has been discussing and unfolding the shepherd and sheep metaphor. He refers to himself in this passage as the good shepherd. He says that twice. He also, before that, refers to himself as the door of the sheepfold. He has talked about sheep. He has talked about wolves. He has talked about thieves. He has talked about robbers. And all of this was really illustrative to that particular audience, because that is what they live every single day. Just as if many of you around here grew up in the farming community and you raise cotton or you raise corn or whatever it is, that would really drive points home to you if you work in that particular vocation in your life. He has not stopped talking about this, because in verse 16, we see the very first word that shows us he is building his argument and progressively unfolding it, because the first word is "and." He has not stopped. He is not changing gears. He is continuing to unfold truth. And so he goes on to say and he builds on what he has been saying. Now, the last couple of weeks we have considered, 2 weeks ago more in depth, the idea that he says that as the good shepherd, he lays down his life for the sheep. We saw that 2 weeks ago and really honed in on verse 11 and also in verse 15. And did you notice in the three verses we read a moment ago, Jesus says it again and again? Look with me at verse 17. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life." Verse 18. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down." Three more times Jesus emphasizes that he must lay down his life for the sheep. Now, I thought about all of this a moment ago as we were singing one of my absolute favorite hymns, "There is a fountain filled with blood." And that particular thought flows through that hymn. If you didn't pick up on it, go back and read those words sometimes and just see that the emphasis is on the blood of Jesus and its cleansing power. Before that, we sang, "Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" And it all centers on the sacrificial giving of himself in the place of his people. And it's so glorious for us to know that it is through the person and work of Christ that we are reconciled back to the Father and adopted into his family and kept by his power for his name's sake. Now, if you can't take heart in that this morning, you are already behind the curve when you come to worship. Because when we come to worship, we don't come in order to impress God. We don't come in order to try to bring something to the table. We come in order to receive more grace from the work of Christ that's already been done on our behalf.
Amen.
So as we come this morning, we come wanting to hear from God's word. We come wanting to see his glory. We come wanting to understand him more in depth than we ever have. So let's go back to this passage and let's develop this idea that he does today in this. That there is a single shepherd and a single flock. There is one shepherd and one flock, and God's glory is seen in this because he has redeemed people from all nations, all tribes, all tongue, and has brought them together in one body. I'm going to share 2 points with you this morning as we look at this passage together. And I'll go ahead and tell you, do this, limber up your thumb, because this first point, I want to develop this as we do a quick survey through Scripture. And hopefully as we go through it, will make more sense. Look with me here at the flock of the shepherd. The flock of the shepherd. Verse 16. Jesus says, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be," what's that say? "One flock and one shepherd." Jesus has already identified himself as the shepherd. There is no other shepherd. But I want us to consider a moment this idea of one flock. Now, part of understanding the Bible is this. When God began to reveal himself, he did it progressively. Just as when you go to school in the first grade, your first grade teacher doesn't look at you and say, "Okay, kids, let's take out your math book and learn calculus." You have to start with foundational teaching and build up to it. So progressively, if you are gifted in math, you come to the point where you've learned algebra and geometry and trigonometry and calculus. I don't know it. Can't talk about it. I'm just that glad that the requirements when I was in high school, I didn't have to take all that because I'd still be in high school. I'm not good at that kind of thing. But you understand the point is progressively God reveals himself. Now, when he began to reveal himself in the Old Testament, there was truth there. But as he progressively revealed it through time, it became clearer and clearer and clearer what his intentions and his purposes were in redemption. Now, that is what we need to understand, that the Bible teaches the unity of God's people. The Bible teaches the unity of God's people. Now that seems to be common sense to most people. If I got up here this morning and as I'm even saying these things, I'm looking at your faces and your faces are going, "Tell me something we don't know." We believe that. God has a people. He has his body, his church, his people that he is redeeming and bringing into one flock. But the problem is, most people don't look at this systematically. For 1,800 years in the church, there was the belief, now I'm saying in the New Testament form, there was the belief that God had one people. But around the 1800s, a man by the name of John Nelson Darby developed a system of thought whereby he said God has two peoples. He has Israel and he has the church. And one of the most popularizing tools of this system became the Scofield Reference Bible. Now, if you have a Scofield Reference Bible, this is in the notes at the bottom, and you have been brought up in this way. I was brought up this way. Never had a Scofield Reference Bible, but preachers and teachers just developed this idea that God had two people. He had Israel, he had the church. He had two ways of dealing with Israel and the church. And what has happened is, when Jesus came, Israel rejected Jesus. So God basically put Israel over here on the shelf, and then he began dealing with the church. And at some point in the future, God's going to snatch the church out, and then he's going to turn around and go back to dealing with Israel. And that is the most popular form of teaching that is happening today in most evangelical churches that we are familiar with. And so what the church became in that kind of system is a plan B. That Jesus came and he offered himself to everybody, and Israel said, nope. So because they rejected him, God said, well, I'll do this other thing now, and then I'll come back and work on this. You ever seen people that do that? They start a project, and they get tired of it, and they say, I'll come back to that later, and they go start something else. And in a sense, that is the idea in this system. Now, nobody wants to say that clearly, but that is what happens. What I want us to understand is this, and it's not my intention to develop this systematically. Don't sit there and go, oh my goodness, he's going to start talking about systematic theology. That's not my point. My point is this, that at the foundation of this system of belief is that God has two peoples with two plans. And what happens is when you begin to start reading books, very popular series that have now been developed into movies, and you start watching these things, if you don't understand that Scripture kind of teaches the exact opposite of this, then you're going to be led into a belief system that may not really be in harmony with what Scripture says. I used to believe these things. I would hear, you know, I'd see these preachers get up, they'd have these big charts, tell you how everything's going to unfold in the future. And what happens is you take this verse from this book of the Bible and this verse from this book of the Bible and this verse here, and you kind of mix them and blend them together. The problem is, when you begin to look at these things contextually, they just fall apart. And so what I want to do briefly this morning, as briefly as I can, is to start and just flow through with a few passages to show you what the Bible teaches about God's plan and how many people God has. Okay? And then if you can, and I can grasp this, then we can look at these systems of thought and say, it says this, but it doesn't really seem to line up with what the Bible says. Because at the end of the day, I don't want you to believe something because Kim can articulate it. I want you to believe something because it's what the Bible teaches. This is our system, our authority for whatever system of thought we have. You with me? Okay. Look back at Genesis 12. And we're going to go through these quickly. Genesis Chapter 12. If you know your Bible well, you know this is at the point that God called Abraham and gave him certain promises. Genesis 12, beginning at verse 1. Look at what it says. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. Notice this next verse. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. Now notice this last phrase. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God started creating a specific nation through Abraham, but that blessing wasn't only meant for Abraham and his ethnic posterity. Through Abraham, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, I want you to hold that phrase in your mind because we're going to see it played out in a moment when we get to the New Testament. But look with me at Isaiah. We're just going to hit a few verses here. Look at Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. We're going to hit just a few verses here in Isaiah, and then we're going to go to the New Testament. And you can go back and do more study on your own. I'm just trying to give you a little taste of what Scripture says. Isaiah 42, look with me beginning at verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people. Notice this next phrase. A light for the nations. Plural. God's plan wasn't only for Israel. It was always about all of the nations. Wasn't just for the Jews. Look with me over at Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, same book, same general section of the book. Isaiah 49. Look with me at verse 6. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Look over at Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. Look at verse 10. Isaiah 52:10. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Look over at Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60. Verse 1. Isaiah 60, verse 1. And this is one we often quote at Christmas time. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the people. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory shall be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Can you begin to see as we go through the Old Testament, it's becoming clearer, not as clear as it will be, but clearer, that it wasn't only about the Jews. Even back in Genesis 12, God told Abraham, in you all the nations shall be blessed. But the Jews began to twist it to where they thought, we're better than everyone else. But it was always God's purposes to make this go beyond the Jews. Look with me at Galatians 3. Galatians 3. Now, we could spend a long time in this particular passage, in this chapter, but I just want to call your attention to a few of these verses. Go back and study them. Look with me at verse 7, Galatians 3, 7. Now remember, here he is talking to predominantly Gentiles. This is a predominantly Gentile church. Verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, now here's this phrase, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Look at verse 16. And this is an absolutely essential understanding to the promises of God to Abraham. Verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now, beloved, if you don't understand that verse, you can easily pervert the gospel. But understand what Paul is telling the Galatians. God made a promise to Abraham and to his offspring, or his seed, and it was fulfilled in one person. Who's that one person? Jesus. Jesus. Look with me at the end of that passage in verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I'm going to share some passages with you for the sake of time. So write them down if you want. If not, get with me later and I'll give them to you. Well, we read them, and this is another one that I'm tempted to go to right now. But I read it at the beginning of the service. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 11 to 22. Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. Now, we're not going to read it. Just write it down. Also, look at Ephesians 4, verse 4 to 6. More passages that speak to this. You can also look at Acts 15, verse 6 to 11. Acts 15, verse 6 to 11. You can go and read Romans 1, 16. Romans 3, 9. Romans 3, 19 to 31, Romans 10, 11 to 13, 116, 3, 9, 3, 19 to 31, and then 10, 11 to 13. And you can also read Colossians 3, 5 to 11. Now, why do I harp on that? Because in Galatia, in Ephesus, in Colossae, in Rome, where there were predominantly Gentile Christians, and you had Jews saying, well, it's good that you're a Christian, but now what you need to do is become Jewish. Because the promises were made to the Jews, and you can't really inherit the promises in the same way as the Jews unless you become Jewish. And Paul gave a Greek word for that called baloney. In Christ, he says, are all the promises of God. So here's the point I'm trying to drive home to us, beloved. We have one shepherd. His name is Jesus. There's one people of God. All of those who are in Christ Jesus. So when you begin to listen to teachings or read books, and they're built on the foundation that God has two people, it simply doesn't square with Scripture. It just doesn't. Now, I have ones that I love and respect tremendously that believe that. John MacArthur, that's about one of the main things I don't agree with John MacArthur on. So I'm not saying that these people are heretics. I'm not saying you couldn't be edified by what they teach. But when MacArthur or other men begin to start talking about this, I just step back and go, I don't believe you. I just don't see that. But I want you to understand, it doesn't matter if your favorite Bible teacher says something, promotes something, we must take it back to the Word of God, and we measure it through the Word of God. Amen? Bottom line is what it's got to be. And so here in John 10, Jesus says, I have sheep that are not of this fold, but I must go and get them and bring them into the fold. These sheep will hear my voice. They will follow me, and I will take those sheep and you sheep. To whom is he speaking right here? Mainly Gentile or mainly Jew? Mainly Jewish. And I'm going to take those sheep that are Gentile and those sheep that are Jewish, and I'm going to bring them together into one flock. And this one flock is going to have one shepherd. And so here's the point I want us to see, beloved. When it comes to the promises of God, Jews don't have the upper hand on Gentiles, and Gentiles don't have the upper hand on Jews. All of the promises of God come to us, not because we're greater, not because we're more special, but because of the work of Jesus Christ. We sang about a minute ago, there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. That is such a glorious picture of the gospel. And it talks about that thief on the cross and us being as vile as he. And how are the guilty stains of those washed away? Through the blood that flows from the fountain. And so, beloved, if you know Jesus this morning, you have been adopted into the family of God. You have Christ as your shepherd. You have all of the promises secured by the work of Christ, given to you, maintained by the power of God, for the glory of God. Salvation comes to you by the work of Christ. It is by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. And so we have one shepherd and one flock. That's glorious to me. That's glorious because I'll tell you what, I was watching the news, Sheila and I were watching the news the other day, and they were showing some of the problems in Jerusalem right now with all the unrest, and you saw some of the Orthodox Jewish folks that had to grow their hair long right here, I'd be in trouble. I don't know that I could do it. I might have to do like Mr. Bobby and just grow the beard and just, you know, I could do that. It's just from here up I have issues. So if we had to become Jewish or we had to do something else to become, that detracts from the work of Jesus. If Jesus' work isn't enough by itself, it's defective. And so we can take heart that as children of God through the work of Christ, we have been reconciled to the Father completely. We're children. He loves us. He accepts us. He embraces us, not because we're better, but because Jesus went to the cross for us. And we've been born again by His Spirit, called to this body. We've heard the voice of the shepherd, and we've come into the flock by the power of God. Secondly, we see the authority of the shepherd. Look with me back at John 10, verse 17. John 10, verse 17. And we just scratched the surface on 16. But we see in verse 17, notice what Jesus says, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Now here Jesus says several times, "I lay down my life of my own accord." In other words, he's saying, nobody's taking my life from me. Pilate won't take my life from me. The Jews won't take my life from me. Satan won't take my life from me. I willingly lay down my life. No one takes it from me. He says, I'm laying it down. But not only does he say, I have authority to lay it down on my terms, which are the Father's terms, but I also have authority to do what? Take it up again. I have authority over life. I have authority over death. I have authority over things that have been, and I have authority over things that are to come. This is a temporary laying down of his life. Jesus died, touching his human nature. Jesus died. He was laid in a tomb. His physical body was put in a tomb, and it was there for 3 days. The divine nature cannot die. The divine nature cannot change. The divine nature undergoes no mutation. But speaking to his humanity, Jesus died. And he was buried. And at the ordained time from the purposes of God and the perfection of God, God allowed the Son, by the power of the Spirit, to take the life up again. He came out of that tomb. That stone was rolled away. And that shows us that our shepherd will not be bound by any human invention whatsoever. There's nothing that can hinder him. There's nothing that can thwart his plan. There's nothing that can say to the sovereign Lord of all creation, no. Peter may do it. No, Lord, may this never be. But Jesus says, no one has authority over me save the Father. And that is an authority because Jesus is lesser. That's an authority of willing submission to the plan of the Father. It's a willingness to lay down his life to fulfill the plan of God in redemption. And he has authority not only to lay down his life, but to take it up again. It is complete harmony and unity and melody with the plan of the Father. God planned to redeem a people for his name's sake through the work of his Son. It was a plan that stretched from eternity to eternity. And when Adam and Eve fell, God said, I'm going to raise up one who's going to crush the head of the snake. And he is going to reclaim creation. He is going to redeem what has fallen. And the rest of Scripture is an unfolding of this drama of redemption. It is a fulfilling of the plan of purposes of God. Beloved, all glory goes to God. That's comforting to me. Because, you know, I'm like you. Sometimes we make bonehead decisions. And we do things that when we look back with those 20/20, you know, there's something wrong with my glasses. Because when I'm looking at something this way, it's not 20/20. But oftentimes when I look back after I've come through an experience, something goes on with my glasses. And I can see things much more clearly. When I'm looking this way, I say, why did I do that up there the way that I did? But our mistakes and our failures do not catch God off guard. He has all knowledge. He has all power. There's nothing outside of his sovereign hand. God doesn't sit back and go, oh, why did they do that? I just didn't see that one coming. What do I do now? Do you think when Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, God was caught off guard? Now, Joseph was caught off guard. I'm sure Joseph, when he was languishing in that prison, was sitting there going, what in the world is going on, Lord? Why is all this happening? It wasn't until years later he looked at his brothers and said, you meant evil for me when you sold me into slavery, but guess what? God meant it for good. God meant it. He meant for Joseph to be lied against. He meant for Joseph's brothers to do him wrong. He meant to provide for the people of God while they were in Egypt. And he sovereignly orchestrated the events that took Joseph to Egypt and rose Joseph to power so that by God's grace, Joseph could provide for the people. You and I don't understand all of these things on this side of heaven. There's much that happens in our life. We say, Lord, why? What in the world is going on? I just know that my shepherd has authority. There's nothing that the stinky, smelly, hard-headed, stubborn sheep can do, that would be us, that can thwart God's plan. It was all in accord with His perfect will. Jesus says, not only do I have authority to lay down my life, I have authority to take it up again. I love what Romans 4:25 says. I'll just paraphrase it for you. It says, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, and He was raised up for our justification. He was delivered up of His own accord for our sins. He suffered in our place on the cross. He was buried in the tomb, but He was raised up so that we would be justified through faith in Him. Even in John 2, it says this very thing over at verse 19. You can go back and look at that. In Acts 2, it talks about death not being able to keep its hold upon Jesus. He has authority over it. He has authority. I'm going to read some comments to you from Arthur Pink here about this. A.W. Pink says, at times in Scripture, the resurrection is attributed to the Father. And then he says, that's like in Romans 6. He says, at other times, the Spirit. And that's in Romans 8. He says, these passages are not contradictory, but complementary. They supplement each other by contributing a ray of light on the glorious event of which they speak. Putting them together, we learn that the resurrection of the Savior was an act in which all three persons of the Trinity concurred and cooperated. So we see here Jesus say, the Father has given me authority to lay my life down and then authority to raise myself up again. And then at other times in Scripture, we see it say the Father raised Him up. And then in other passages, we see that the Holy Spirit raised Him up. These are complementary, not contradictory. So when we talk about salvation, do we say that salvation is only the work of Jesus? In one respect, yes, but in another respect, no, because God planned it. It's His plan of salvation. The Son accomplished it. But how does it apply to us? The Spirit. So you see, when we talk about certain aspects of Scripture or truth, sometimes we just need to not rush in and try to say everything in one sentence. Listen, if we could say everything in one sentence, service would be over by 11:22. Because I get up here and start preaching about 11:20, 11:21. If I could say everything in a sentence, we would beat everybody to the lunch line. We have to unfold it. We have to understand what it says, and we have to have a grasp of what it means. Beloved, as long as we are in this sin-cursed world with finite minds, limited perspectives, we must keep the truth of God before us constantly. Because we so easily forget what God's promises are. We so easily get discouraged because we focus on only what we can see in front of us. A sick loved one, sickness in ourselves, difficulties at work, difficulties in the family, financial difficulties. And we can focus on those things without ever being mindful of we have a sovereign God who's in total control. We have a single shepherd who has all authority given to Him by the Father, who is shepherding His people with love, tenderness, and grace and mercy, who doesn't count their sins against them because He's already suffered for their sin. And we trust that although we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we shall not fear evil. For God is with us. He leads us and protects us with his staff and his rod. And although we may be in the presence of our enemies, we have a table spread before us because we have a Savior that's always with us. Beloved, if you can't worship God for those promises, I don't know why else you think you can worship God. When we come together, we should come with hearts thankful and full of joy and full of love that he has accomplished all of this for us. And we simply come to sing praise to his name and to lift up our voices to be reminded of these promises. Because all glory belongs to God. Amen?
Amen.
We have nothing of which to boast. Salvation is of the Lord. We have one shepherd, and we have one flock. And if you know Jesus through faith alone, you're a part of that flock. But if you don't know Jesus through faith alone, you're not part of that flock. You might be a member of this church. You might have been baptized so much you're waterlogged. You might teach, you might preach, you might deacon, you might minister, you might do all sorts of things. But if you don't know Jesus, and when I say know him, I mean know him intimately, where you've heard his voice, you've responded to the call, you've had his work applied to your life through the power of the Spirit. If you don't know Jesus, you're not part of the people of God. There's a difference between being part of God's people, truly, inwardly, and simply being a church member. So I never want to take for granted any time we meet together that everybody knows the Lord. I mean, yes, I would hope that. I pray for that. But we must never assume that. And so we come to the portion of the service where, again, I bid you, if you don't know Christ, call upon him today. Turn to him. Look to him. Put all of your confidence in what he has done on your behalf. Let's pray together.